we come to trust upon you. We ask this evening that you will speak to us. Thank you for the word that you have for each one of us. Thank you for the revelation that you have for each one of us. We open our hearts, test our hearts and know it. Search our hearts and know it. We come to bear our hearts before you. We come to say we've got nothing to hide. We cannot hide anything before you anyway. But we voluntarily make the decision to open our hearts to you tonight. Speak into our hearts truth and love. And let your name be glorified above all. Amen. Thanks a lot. Grab a seat. Thanks, band. That was really amazing. All right, you can open your Bibles with me. I've got a PowerPoint, yes. But you can certainly open your Bibles as well to Jeremiah 29, 2 Kings 24. You can keep it open there for reference. You'll find it appear in front of you if you prefer not to use a smartphone. It's an NIV translation. 2 Kings 24 is page 466 in the Old Testament. You should have the same version as I have. And Jeremiah 29 is page 932 and the one I've got here. Yeah. All right, everyone's holiday been good? Everyone looks quite rested. I had too much time to think about the sermon. So somebody better give a coloring book to Bernie. It's going to get rough here. Actually, what happened is, sorry, Bernie, I had to say something back. Come on. Actually, what happened is a couple asked me to preach on a particular verse, and I'm going to read you a verse right now. And funny how a verse tends to stick with you, and then you start thinking a bit more about it. You start thinking a bit more about it. I call the sermon "The Toughest Letter Ever Written." Don't worry, it's not as ominous as it sounds, all right? Everyone is going to be okay. Everyone's going to walk out here smiling, yes, yes. But it's certainly the toughest letter ever written, in my opinion. Here's a verse. You probably know this verse very well. It says the following, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." How many times do we quote that? How many times do we put that on the fridge? Yes. Only problem is, let's read the chapter a bit. But before we get there, I love this quote by Jim Peterson. He said, "The following false dreams interfere with honest living." Tonight, I'd like to talk to you about false dreams and true promises. Now, it's the beginning of a year, 2014. Typically, what happens this time of year, you look ahead to the year and you say, well, you know, 2013, I learned certain things, I saw certain things. Some things were accomplished, some things were left undone, some things were great, some things weren't that great, but I want to move forward, and what does this year hold for me? So we make plans, we make resolutions, which is not always the best idea because the resolutions normally get stuck in the first week, but certainly we make plans for the new year. We've got certain things we want to do, we've got certain places we want to go. We make choices concerning our career. We make choices, relational choices. We plan ahead and we say, what does life hold for me? We very much live in the future often, don't we, as human beings? Think about that. The future has got a very interesting thing to us. We really struggle living in the moment. And Jesus says we often should live a bit more in the moment because worrying about tomorrow certainly can't add anything to us because we can't control tomorrow. But we struggle not doing that. And there's a good and bad element to it. The good element of it is that we look ahead and we plan and we hope and we dream for things that are so much better. We certainly want our lives better. We want the lives of those that we love much better. Perhaps our concern even stretches further than that. And we look at our nation, we look at the city, we look at our neighborhood and we say, you know, I want something so much better. And we plan for that, we hope for it, we dream for that. Dreams is very much what make us. You know, it's like Yeats, the well-known poet that said, "Tread softly because you tread on my dreams." Our dreams are often what makes us. When we're very young, we dream so much about things, and those dreams very much define us. Who are we going to be? And when those dreams don't happen or we struggle accomplishing those dreams, it often disillusions us to the point where we feel conflicted about ourselves and who we are and where we're going. But we very much beings that is so concerned about the future, and that is a good thing. Only problem is this: are you building your future on false dreams or true promises? False dreams, true promises. I know the plans I have for you. And that's why we find this verse so applicable. That's why we love this verse. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good, not for evil. To give you hope and a future. That is manna to our ears. That is what we want. We want a hope. We want a future. But now let's look at the context in which it was actually written. It was written, of course, by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, very interesting prophet. He very much lived in an exceptionally difficult time. At that stage, Judah itself was encroached by other nations. The Assyrians came and they conquered the northern kingdom, Israel itself, about 200 years before that. And the whole of the northern tribes, Israel itself, was actually taken into exile. They were lost. They were never seen again, if I can put it that way. And Judah, the northern tribes were the wealthy ones, by the way. That's all the wealth was concentrated there. They were well-to-do. Judah itself was not that well-to-do, but with its latter kings, they actually became richer and richer. It sort of came to a head under the king Uzziah, and he made Judah exceptionally wealthy. He was able to expand, have military expansion. He acquired mines towards the south of Edom, and they became very wealthy. But in the process, something went wrong in the society. Something went drastically wrong in the society. Actually, if we read, it's not on the PowerPoint, but if you actually go to the Bible itself and you look at 2 Kings 24, and it's just very interesting the way that God describes, the way that he feels about this nation, the last king that ruled, the last one that was actually in the lineage of David, in the natural, if I can put it that way, was a man called Zedekiah, who was the last king. By the way, after that, Judah never had kings again. Never had kings again. This was the last king until Jesus came. And Zedekiah was 21 years old, verse 18, chapter 24, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. And then it talks about his family. Verse 19, it says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim, his grandfather, had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem, Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. That is not a good thing to be said of you. If God rejects you, I mean, God is a God of a second chance. He's a God of grace. Grace and truth, love and truth. God is tremendously compassionate, tremendously gracious. If a society has gone to such extent that it actually said, in the end, God thrusted them. I mean, that's quite a hard word as well. It doesn't say God sort of left them to their own devices. It doesn't say God sort of said, I'm going to give you a bit of space. It's quite a violent term. He thrust them. He shoved them away from his presence. This is a society in which much has gone wrong. And Jeremiah was the last prophet in the midst of this. Now, Jeremiah, he came from a very small town called Anatoth. It's about 15, 16 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Anatoth is the, I guess, a Judean version of Puff Adar. No one comes from there, but everyone sort of thinks, ooh, I don't want to live there. I hope no one hears from Puff Adar. If you are, it's okay. We'll pray for you afterwards. It's a nowhere town. Let's leave it at that, since no way. Since I asked a question and now I know no one is from there. It's very much he came from that sort of town. His family was a low priestly sort of caste. They weren't well-to-do people. He was very young when he received this call, the prophetic call. We often read his prophetic call in Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 2. But his call was actually quite a jarring one. It's described, God says to him, I will harden your forehead. I will make you stronger than anyone else. Everyone will come against you. As far as we can read, we look at the book of Jeremiah, there's only two people that really loved his ministry. One man is called Baruch. He actually was a scribe. I'll show you something interesting about him a bit later on. And the other one was actually Ethiopian. Two people liked him. The rest really didn't like him. And the midst of this, he now writes a letter. Now, let's read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to look at the context a slight bit more again. And it says the following from verse 1. This is a text of a letter. Now, this is a letter that he writes. Now, remember, in those days, it was hard to get a letter. This letter was written to people in Babylon. Babylon was 1,100 kilometers away from Jerusalem. This is not an email that you sent. All right, hope it doesn't end up in the spam filter. This is not, you know, texting somebody, calling. it took tremendous effort to get this letter there. Huge cost, huge danger to get this letter here. What he wants to say is truly very important to these people. Now, what does he say? This is the text of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that stage, had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted, this is not Jeremiah, entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Yes, and I had to practice that a couple of times to get that right. By the way, just very interesting, hey, because it was holiday and everyone is easygoing. Next slide. This is actually a picture of a bullae. A bullae was actually a seal that they put on a letter. This bullae is of Baruch that wrote all the sayings of Jeremiah. They actually found that this is how it looks like. So this type of bullae, this type of seal, was probably on the letter that he sent itself. If we go to the next slide, just to give you sort of idea, the colors didn't come out quite right. The Babylonian Empire at that stage was a great empire. They were quite old. I mean, Babel, we have a first reference of Babel. Obviously, the Tower of Babel. Babel, literally from Hebrew, means confusion. The descendants of Noah settled down in opposition to the command of God, and they built the city. And the idea of the city was that we will achieve great things. We will achieve great things, and we're not going to involve God. In fact, we're going to reach out to God. So what they did is they built this tower. This tower was something probably that they called a ziggurat. A ziggurat was a sort of a step-like pyramid. And the idea of that is right on top you have a room, and this room would be so high up, so close to the clouds, if one could put it that way, that the gods would have no choice but to come down and spend time with you. And that was the idea. They built this tremendous city. They reach out to God. God don't reach out to them. And obviously we know the story. What happened? God sowed confusion among them. And from there on in, people don't understand one another very well, do they? But this is very much the start of Babel. Babylon itself, Babel becomes Babylon. Babylon itself, in biblical imagery, is usually very negative. We have it. This is the city that takes Jerusalem into exile. In the time of Jesus, Babylon becomes the sort of a signature reference for Rome, which was even a more evil empire than that. And in the book of Revelations, we find that Babylon becomes this imagery of the whore, the city that is so much, so completely in rebellion to God. It's caught in its own sensuality, and it kills the prophets. It kills the saints. It is against everything that God stands for. It is the urban setting completely gone wrong. It is humanity multiplied completely gone wrong. It is everything that is wrong with humanity pulled together. That is the idea of Babylon. And Babylon itself at that stage very quickly became a very powerful empire. 200 years before that, the Assyrians ruled the roost, and they were exceptionally cruel people. But the grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he quickly came to power, and he conquered actually the Assyrians. He managed to conquer the Assyrians. And at this time that Jeremiah writes, they were very much the go-to guys. They were the guys with all the weapons of mass destruction. They were the superpower of the day. And what they did is their territory encroached very much on Judah. And Judah got smaller and smaller. Egypt got smaller and smaller. And eventually, Judah, the Judean kings, had no choice but to submit to the Babylonians. Now, they were taken away in certain waves. Actually, in three waves, what happened was that the Babylonians would attack them. And one generation after the next would fall, actually, to these Babylonian kings. And the last one was the king Zedekiah. He was the final king of the Judean line, and he came in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and they finally decided to destroy Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They managed to actually break down the walls. That was the idea at that stage of Judah. They thought that Jerusalem would never fall because the walls were of such nature. The way in which the city is located is so well that it would never fall. And it actually fell. Huge starvation happened. People died. the king itself, Zedekiah, what happened to him, he tried to flee the city. They actually caught him. Nebuchadnezzar and his army caught him. And what they did is they executed all his sons in front of him. And then they plucked out his eyes so that that could be the last sight that he would see. All right, these were not nice times. These were not nice times. I mean, think about that. Three generations of people taking into exile. You sitting in the city. I mean, you're living at the back of a mind. You're living this thing of the promise of God that there will always be a Judean king. There will always be a king in the lineage of David. There will always be Jerusalem. Everything would be fine. And then that doesn't happen. Exactly the opposite happened. In fact, what happens is that the city itself is sacked. People died of starvation. And this king is taken away. It's estimated about 10 to 15,000 people were taken into exile. That doesn't sound like so much. Remember, it's about 100 to 120,000 people at that stage in Judah as a kingdom itself. And the idea of that was just to break the economic infrastructure of the country itself, to break the ability to rebel again. Now, all these people are sitting in Babylon, all right? All the rest is sitting in Jerusalem. Everything has gone wrong. What do you think were their hopes and their dreams for the new year? I'll tell you what their hope and their dreams was. It's actually very simple. Let us go back. Let's go back. Let us just have everything just the way it was. Let's just have restoration. Let's just get out of here. I mean, Babylon, it must have been a daunting place for them. If we go to the next slide, just sort of ideas of it. That's more or less how the city looked like, whatever. Let's go to the next one. That would be the gates through which they march, the Ishtar gate. They would be taken in procession through this gate, and the king would lead them triumphantly. People would cheer. They had to walk 1,100 kilometers to get there. And you think comrades is tough. It's nothing. All right, these people would be emaciated. They'd be tired. A lot of them would be dead. And the survivors would be dragged through the city as captives. And everyone would be joking about them. Look at these Judeans. They are nothing. Look against our glory. Look at these gates. All right, just the sort of next picture just says that would be part of the gates. That was the chief deity of Babylon at that stage. It's a deity called Marduk. I mean, you're worshiping the true God. Now you've got to face this thing that looks like it, you know, belongs in an animated series. And it was a very hostile place for these people. What were their hopes? What were their dreams? Their hopes, their dreams, I can tell you now, were to go home. That's what they wanted. That's what they prayed for. All right? Now, let's skip a slide and let's see what Jeremiah then says to them. Now, he's writing to them. He is the great prophet at this stage. Everything that he said came true. No one likes him because of it, but everything that he said came true. Everyone is looking to him. All right? Now, what does he say? He says the following. It said, the letter, this is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of a city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams they encourage them to have. You encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies in your name. I have not sent them. I mean, this is tough. All right, don't worry. It'll get better. Everyone just relax. Breathe a bit. It'll get better. But listen, this is very tough to these people. In fact, we have example of that. If you read on, if you look at the Bibles itself, it's not on PowerPoint, in Jeremiah, it actually mentions the false prophet. It's a man called Shemaiah. And what he does, he actually writes a letter back to the priest in Jerusalem, says, listen, guys, you've got a responsibility to rein in this guy called Jeremiah. All right? Because he's talking nonsense to the people. They will go back soon. Now, this guy is writing a letter telling people You know the hopes that you have? You know the dreams that you have? Forget about that. You're going to be in Babylon for a while. How can you say that to them? Now think about that for a moment. This is why I call the toughest letter, probably one of the toughest letters ever written. Was it bad what people wanted when they were in Babylon? No, it's not bad what they wanted. They wanted to go back home. It's a good thing. Pastorally, I can really relate to that. Imagine you sit in front of a person, the person says to you, "No, all that I want is I want to be free. I just want things to go back the way it used to be." What's your first reaction? Your first reaction surely is to say, "You know what, it's going to be fine. It's going to be okay." And this guy writes a letter and says, "It's not going to be okay. Make peace with it. Just settle down. Build a garden. That's a good idea. You know, have a garden. Marry. Get kids. You're going to be there for the long haul." The temptation was so overwhelming, because the need was so overwhelming, for people then to say exactly what everyone else wanted to hear. Now, how is this applicable to us? I mean, this happened 2,500 years ago. That's a while ago. How is this applicable to us? A couple of things. Let me maybe just read on so we can finish with this, and then we'll look a bit closer at this. Next slide. Let me just see where I am. This is what the Lord says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise." False dreams, true promises. "My gracious promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Then, after 70 years, "then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Remember, this is the same God that says he thrusted them away from his presence. After 70 years, he says, "Then you will call upon me. You'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." You are building a future where you are right now. You're either building this future on false dreams or true promises. But you know, they can seem quite close to one another. Often our dreams are shaped by the needs that we have. And those needs are not necessarily bad things. But false dreams often have these qualities that bunch them together. Let's look at that. False dreams do not take into account the realities of what is wrong. The truth was, Judah was not a good place to be. If you go and you read the prophets and you see what people did to one another, how they lived, it's quite clear that everything was not kosher there. You see, the honest truth is often we're in a bad spot because we got ourselves in that bad spot. And what is very hard for all of us, myself is included in the statement, it's very hard for ourselves to be honest enough and to say, you know what, there's a reason why I'm in a bad place, because this is what is actually living in my heart. You know, somebody else might be able to see it, but it's so funny how we're not ourselves able to see what is wrong in our own hearts. You know, these people, they didn't realize all the things that they've done, and they've done terrible things to people. They didn't realize what they did. All they said is, "I want to go back, and let me just have things the way it used to be." Now, I must be very honest here. This is one of the big problems in South Africa. You see, we're not honest about the realities that's in this country. We're critical of things, but we're not honest about it. There's a reason why there's so much conflict in this country. There's a reason why so many people are suffering and dying, and why so many people are struggling in this country. And we're not honest about it. You know, often we live dishonest lives, and the church is often very guilty of this as well.
And I understand why it happens, because pastorally, we want to tell people, you will be okay. I know the things that you're struggling with and the things that you have a need for, and everything is going to be okay, and I'm just going to pray this prayer for you. Okay, I've done my job. Everything is fine. But you know, in the end, we don't live honest lives. You see, and that's why the Gospels is actually a very scary thing to read. If you don't want to be scared, don't read the Gospels. The Gospels is scary. And the Gospels is scary because here we find somebody that lives so honestly that it's very hard to hide away. It's very hard to hide from what is actually wrong in this world when we read it. And it very much brings it home, and it makes us realize, you know what, if I am to live like Jesus lived, I would live very differently. And what do? We often close the Bible and we go into the shopping mall. Because it's hard to live an honest life. It's hard to take an account for realities of what is really wrong. False dreams do not take a change of heart and a change of lives in account. People just wanted to get out of it. They didn't want to change. You see, God don't just want to get you out of there. God wants to change you. God wants to transform you. God wants to transform your family. God wants to transform this nation. God wants to transform this world. And he will take it to hell and back to do it. He will go to the cross to do it. But change is necessary for something that is better. If you want to hope in a future, it means that you need to change, and that I need to change, and that this country needs to change. You see, false dreams often doesn't take this in account. If only I had that job. If only I had that degree. If only I had that salary. If only I have that type of husband, that type of wife, that type of children. If only I do have a husband or wife or children. If only I have that car or that clothes or this place or live there or that size house. But the honest truth is that doesn't change anything at all. You see, they could have gone back to Jerusalem and nothing would have changed. Because in this sense, Jerusalem stands for everything that is under my control. Jerusalem stands for everything the way that it used to be. People that often say, I wish things were the way that it used to be, often what they mean is, I wish I still have control over everything. You see, in Babylon, they had no control. And that holds particular danger for us. You are an exceptionally talented group. You're highly educated. You're very talented. You have great jobs. You have the world as your oyster, if I can put it that way. See, the temptation at the end of the day is, what do I have control over? Tell me, the dreams or ambitions or plans that you have for this year, how much of it has got to do with the things that you have control over? Yeah. See, in Babylon, there's no control. No control. We'll look just now a bit later on this. False dreams are often self-absorbed and comfort-focused. Tell me your dreams, your hopes for this year. How much of it is focused on other people? How much of it is focused on you? See, false dreams is self-absorbed, self-focused, because it's all about my needs. And your needs might be very, very valid, but God goes beyond our needs. False dreams always wishes for escape from here and now. Ish. If I had a rand for every person that said this to me, I'd be a millionaire, I promise you. I wish I had. And it always involves being in a different situation. I promise you, the grass is not greener on the other side. It's got the same problems. The issue is not to magically be in another place. The issue is not magically going back to Jerusalem. The issue is changing and growing in the process. That brings us to true promises. True promises are dependent on the grace of God. You see, if something is really a promise of God, it's too big for you to actually do. It's too big for you to do. You see, the honest truth is, when God says, I know I have a plans for you, the honest truth is, his plans were much bigger than their plans. See, that's why it's such a dangerous verse to have it. Better to have your own plans, because your plans is going to be much smaller than the plans of God. If you say, I want the plans of God, it is going to be infinitely bigger than your plans. Its reach is going to be infinitely bigger Its effect is going to be infinitely bigger. So much so that in the end of the day, it's not going to take my talent, it's not going to take my ability, it's not going to take my education, my intellect, my willpower, my what, my skill, who cares. It's going to take the grace of God. It's going to take the grace of God. And he says, you will call upon me and I will answer you. I will answer you. How big is it that you're hoping for this year? You see, self-absorbed, there's a saying that I find very true, and it says, a self-absorbed man, or man wrapped up in himself, makes a very small package. Very true. See, a person that is self-absorbed, when you ask them, what is really your hope and your aspiration, your plans, in the end you'll go like, that's very nice, but it doesn't sound like much, to be honest. Because a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. How much do you need for grace of God? True promises are focused on the future and the eternal. You see, God doesn't think just you. He thinks generations. He thinks nations. He thinks eternity. When God sees you, he doesn't even just see you. He sees your children and your children's children's children. That's how big he thinks. When he sees you, he doesn't just see you in this year. He sees all the people that you will touch and influence this year and who they will touch and influence and who they will, on their side, touch and influence again. God is infinite in his scope and his understanding. It is focused on the future and the eternal. Do you live for eternity? True promises give hope to others, not just to you. It gives hope to others. Your dreams, your aspirations, your plans for this year, how much does it give hope to others? How much does it give hope to others? True promises, wishes for the transformation of a year now. You know what? You might not be in the best job right now. You might be. But you won't stay there forever. You might be in the worst job ever, but you won't stay there forever. You might be in a bad spot emotionally, financially. Whatever area, you might be in a bad spot, you might be in a great spot. You're not going to be there forever. But how you change and how you change things around you. You see, this is going to be a bit hard, but let me just put it out there. A true believer in Christ doesn't say, man, how could this happen to me? A true believer in Christ says, when I'm done here, things are going to be different by the grace of God. How's your workplace going to be different? How's your family going to be different? We like complaining. I like complaining. National sport. All right. We even do complain about our national sport. So it is the national sport. All right. We like complaining. How are things going to be different? You see, if I can maybe summarize all of this, and if you just remember one thing and forget all the spiel and the pictures and all of that, remember this. I really do feel that this is a year that God wants to take each and everyone out of your comfort zone. All right, that was an easy sermon. All right, are we going to have tea now? Much easier. All right, we all have comfort zones. I have comfort zones. All right, there's certain things I'm very comfortable with because I have control over it. Even spiritually speaking, I mean, there's things I am skillful in and things I'm not that great at. You don't know. You just don't know. But I have my comfort zones. You have your comfort zones. These people wanted to go back to their comfort zone. But in your comfort zone, you are completely in control. I really feel God wants to take each one of us out of our comfort zone. Because when you go out of your comfort zone, you truly need God. You truly do meet God then, in a big way. Tell me your hopes, your aspiration, your ideas for this year. Is it going to take you out of your comfort zone? I'm not just talking about your talent. I'm not just talking about your work. I'm talking spiritually what's going to happen there. What is your comfort zone? See, a comfort zone can become a prison because your comfort zone is all that you can do. There's nothing more you can do. It's going to limit you. Let's look at the result of the exile, and I'm going to be finishing off with it. What happened? These people stayed for 70 years. God says to them, yes, this is not what you want, but what I have is much better for you. I know the plans I have for you. Can I just very briefly just look at the result, just so you can see the plans of God is truly always better. Three things, just briefly, three things that happened. First thing that happened is true worship. Before the exile, Judah itself was steeped in idol worship. In fact, it was steeped so badly in idol worship that the nation itself was in dire danger of completely losing any concept of who God is. If we look at the idols, if we look at archaeology, we look at the ways that the idols look, if we even look at the way that they describe God from the archaeological inscription, it becomes so clear that they had no idea anymore who God was. They worshipped false gods, they sacrificed to false gods, they killed people in the name of false gods. What happened after the exile? After the exile, they had true worship. They rebuilt the temple. After that, interesting enough, if you look at the archaeology, there's no more signs of any idols. Now, idol, if you build an idol, if you dig deep enough at some places, you will find that idol. After the exile, there's no more idols to be found. They changed. Second thing that happened was that the society itself changed. Now, this is a remarkable story. This is often a story. I'm not going to read all of that, don't worry. But this is often a story we don't think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was an exceptional leader. What we think of him, obviously, is rebuilding of a wall. He did much more than that. What happened in this particular instance, Nehemiah 5, was that people were impoverished. So what did they do? They made debt to people that had money. And when they couldn't repay the debt, what would happen is that the people would take their property. And Nehemiah heard of that. He called together all the rich families, and he said to them, this will not happen anymore. You know what they did? If you read, go and read that chapter. It is probably one of the few instances in history. In fact, this is the only instance in history I'm aware of. There might be more. But this is the only instance in history I am aware of where all the rich comes together and they say, we will give back everything we profited. All our profits we will give back to the people. This society was radically changed. Radically changed. Let me give you another example. This is not exhaustive, but just cursory. A testimony of Jesus. The Magi, the wise men from the East, they weren't Jewish, by the way. They were clearly from Babylon. Why from Babylon? Babylon was steeped in astrology. It was the most sought after skill. If you're an astrologer, you were rolling in the money. If you were in Babylon in that time, it was the most esteemed skill at that stage. And here these three men come, they observe the stars, and they go to Bethlehem where they meet with Jesus. And they are of the very few people that actually recognizes Jesus for who he is. And the only one who recognizes who he is when he's still a baby. You know what happened? Jewish exiles, they went to Babylon. And because they went to Babylon, Babylon changed in the process. These three men come directly from them. Not naturally, not in lineage. But what they learned stayed with them, even to such extent that they could recognize Jesus when he can. Why is that important to us? Because your dreams and your aspirations is going to set an example that is either going to lead people to Christ or lead them away from Christ. People are either going to have a testimony of Jesus when you leave a relationship or work, or they're not going to have a testimony of Jesus. You see, if we truly live for God, if we truly live for the promises of God, this is the result. Things change. We have a true worship of God. We have a society, a community that changes around us. And we have a testimony of Jesus. Can we have a time of reflection? Just where you are, maybe you prefer pen and paper, then pull out a pen and paper. Perhaps you prefer sort of your smartphone. Pull out your smartphone. It's okay, so long you're not on Facebook. Except if you're quoting me, that's fine. That's just a joke. All right, I had to make a Facebook joke at least once. I wrote a couple of things down there. If we go to the next page. But I want to summarize in one sentence. I'm going to give you a moment. The band can come to the front. We're just going to have just a time of reflection, just for a moment, and then we're going to have some prayer together. I want to ask you where you're sitting right now. Pray and ask God, what is a comfort zone that I should move out of this year? And what should I do about that? It's not for somebody else. This is not for the person next to you. This is between you and God. But I truly think and truly feel this is a word for us for this time. Amen. So you can pull out your smartphone, pull out your pen and paper, and let's just have a time for that. And then we're going to pray together.
Can we stand, please, and close off in prayer? Let's close our eyes. Lord, we just we bring our hopes and aspirations to you. And we realize that our dreams are very precious to us. And that's why we often hold our dreams away from you. But I thank you that you know the plans that you have for us. So much bigger, so much deeper than small dreams and small plans. I pray, Lord, give us the courage to step out of our comfort zones. Give us the courage to give our control to you. Give us the courage to step out in faith. Give us the courage not to look at ourselves so much, but to look at others and to see Christ move amongst us. First seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Thank you that you truly do care about us. You don't leave us. You didn't leave these people in exile. You didn't forget about them. You didn't abandon them. But you knew the plans that you have for them. Lord, above that, we thank you for your grace. These were people that you thrusted away from your presence, and yet you came back for them. I thank you in the same way. You never forget about us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Maybe you're here tonight and you can't relate to these words of Jeremiah where he says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back." Maybe you're in a position tonight where perhaps you just have too much control over things and you want too much control over things, but because of that, there's a distance between you and God. Now, I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about doing the right things. You can do all the right things. You can go to church. You can go to small group. You can read Bible. You can pray religiously and still feel far from God. You know, there's a difference if somebody that you really care about, if I say something, you immediately listen. And this is what it talks about, that there's such an intimacy between that person and God that when you speak, God immediately hears you. When God speaks, you immediately hear him. There's a true intimacy. And maybe you're in a position tonight where you've lost some of that intimacy or you never had that intimacy. And I just really feel we should pray for one another tonight. Now, it's always hard to admit that. We always want to look good in front of other people. We always want to seem that we've got it together as Christians. I can tell you I've been a believer since I've been in Standard 1. I don't know what age that is, 9, 8, something like that. There's many times I've walked away from God. It's many times I've been distanced from God. The idea is not to be perfect in front of other people. The idea is to be right with God. And maybe that's you tonight. You've lost some of that intimacy. So as we just sing the last worship song, if that's you tonight and you want some prayer for that, please come to the front so we can pray with you.